Our God and Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that in hearing it, you would give us what we have not, and that you would make us what we are not. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our new series of studies, what we began last week, on the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And this morning we're going to be looking at the long but cohesive section, a section that begins at verse 12 of chapter 1 and continues through verse 26 of chapter 2. Now, before I read, go ahead, if you have the outline, just go ahead and scratch out that long title. It actually turned out to be fruitless itself. Replace it with the new title, that title being A Life Worth Living. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 553 of the Pew Bible. As I read, there'll be some places where I'm going to be using a different translation than we have from the ESV. The biggest difference of translation will be I'm going to replace the word vanity with vapor. That's a better translation, so keep that in mind as we read. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning in verse 12. Let us now hear God's word. I, the preacher, as you saw last week, I, the convener, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I plied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business, a miserable business that God has given to the children of Adam to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vapor and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vapor. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of Adam to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of Adam. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vapor and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me also. Why then have you been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vapor. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vapor and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vapor. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vapor and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vapor. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vapor and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you were with us last time, you're going to recall that Ecclesiastes reads less like a sermon and more like a seminar. That's the reason for the translation of not having preacher, but the convener. He's gathered a group of people together, really to have a discussion. And in this discussion, what he does is he bombards us with difficult questions. Questions concerning the often harsh nature of reality, a reality that he refers to as life under the sun. And in using that phrase, he means not only life as it currently is, but our seeing life and living life as if this is all there is. Life under the sun is a life that excludes God, excludes eternity, as well as the prospect of judgment. And as I said last week, for the majority of secular people, this is their view of life. The modern secular person isn't necessarily atheistic, but agnostic. They say, we don't know. We can't know if God exists, and because we can't, we're going to live as if he doesn't. We'll live as if the natural order of things is all there is, as if there's no transcendence, as if there's nothing beyond us except a material and ever-expanding universe. And here's what the convener does. He hears that, and he says, okay, let's do that. Let's look at our lives and our world as if this is all there is. But in doing so, he gives us a warning. He says, here's the warning. When you do this, when you live as if this is all there is, you need to be ready to take that view to its logical conclusion. That conclusion being that all of life under the sun, if this is all there is, that life is utterly empty. It's vapor. It's like a morning mist that eventually gets burned off by the sun. And in saying this, the writer of Ecclesiastes, what he wants is for us to see the foolishness of claiming that anything ultimately matters under the sun. If the reality is we come from nothing and we are headed toward nothing, then let's all stop pretending that anything matters in the middle. It doesn't. Not if this is all there is. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 1, the convener began this argument. It's a hard argument. Remember, he wants us to wrestle with this, but he began his argument by comparing our short life with the endless turning of creation. He says, we enter and exit history while the same sun continues to rise and set. We have a quick end while the wind endlessly blows. As streams flow yet never fill the sea, so our lives ebb and flow with nothing of ultimate and lasting significance or value to show for them. Our life under the sun is not only fleeting, it's frustrating. We can't control it or contain it. It's always beyond our grasp. We can't manage or manipulate the world or our lives in such a way as to ensure that we always get the results we want. And to try to live like that, the convener says, well, it's foolishly striving after the wind. Just imagine somebody out in the street this afternoon jumping around trying to grab. What are you doing? I'm striving for the wind and I'm going to catch it. You're thinking, well, I think my neighbor needs some help. It's a foolish endeavor. It'll never happen. And therefore, it's delusional to believe that we can mold our reality, our lives, and this world to our preferred ends, especially the end of gaining ultimate significance, ultimate satisfaction, and ultimate security. Under the sun, it's impossible for us to somehow manipulate our way into having our best life now. And that's the convener's point when he asks his fundamental question. He first poses it in verse 3 of chapter 1, and it comes back up in several ways in the verses we read this morning. What's the question? What does man gain? Ultimately gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Answer, all he gains is exhaustion, sorrow, and even despair. And to press this reality further, he now moves from that argument of comparing us to creation to now giving us his own personal and painful experience under the sun. And in doing this, he takes us on a winding journey. Then he forces us to wrestle with an inescapable reality. And in the end, he shares with us a gracious discovery. So first then, his own personal journey. And he tells us that on this journey, he sought and searched out all that is done under heaven. And his purpose was one of seeing if he, through his own ingenuity, through his own efforts, could somehow construct a life worth living under the sun. Life in the here and now, a life that was full of significance, of recognition, a life of making an impact on the world. He pursued his version of the happy and fulfilled life, a life that possibly helped others. He wanted to see, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, what was good, if there is good, for the children of man under heaven during their few days of life. And notice in verse 1, he describes this journey as a test. In other words, this journey was an intentional experiment, a controlled experiment, if you like. He wanted to see if, through his own ingenuity and effort, if he could gain for himself true and lasting pleasure, significance, satisfaction. And yet, as he shows us, every time he ran his experiment, he kept coming up with the same result. That life under the sun, if this is all there is, well, it's nothing more than a vaporous life and a striving after the wind. Now, if anyone could find significant gain under the sun, it'd be this man. This man who describes himself in verse 12 of chapter 1 as the king over Israel in Jerusalem. If the goal of this journey was to construct a meaningful life, a life worth living, then surely, if anyone's going to do it, it would be the king, the man who had endless resources and unlimited opportunity. And so with that, he sets out. And along the way, he sort of sends us selfies of himself at each of his stops. So his first stop, what is it? What selfie does he send back? What's with him at the university? Here he is searching for wisdom. We see him at the University of Israel at Jerusalem, where he not only earns a bachelor's and master's degree, but he earns a doctorate in wisdom and knowledge. Here was a man whose bookshelves were lined and whose head was full of understanding, especially understanding the difference between wisdom and folly, or madness, as he says. At university, he became a logician, a mathematician, a scientist, a philosopher, and a writer. And once he graduated, he became the professor under which every student wanted to study. For as he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, no matter who came after him, they'd all simply be doing the same thing, and that is repeating and expounding on what he had already learned and taught. And yet, one day he sits in his office, bookshelves lined, degrees on the wall, and it dawns on him, this really hasn't amounted to much. Yes, he recognized that it was better to be wise than a fool, just as it's better to walk in light than darkness. However, at the end of the day, he found that his wisdom didn't make him happy. It didn't give him that life worth living. Rather, it just made him sad. The more he learned, the more sorrowful he became. Verse 18 of chapter 1, in much wisdom is much, much vexation, frustration. And he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. At the end of the day, he came to the conclusion that any claim that says studying hard and getting an education will somehow shield us from pain and perplexity, or will somehow solve the world's deepest problems, well, it's nothing but a maddening illusion. To make this point, the Old Testament commentator Ian Proven tells the story of the time he was at university, and he was at a party with a fellow student, an excellent student in philosophy. And rather than enjoying the party, this student, this philosophy student, actually was found sitting in the corner with a bottle of vodka, banging his head against the wall. He was despairing. The more he learned, the more sorrowful he became. And like that student, the convener, after acquiring all his wisdom, was left banging his head against the wall of his own inability and insignificance. So what does he do? Well, let's try something else. Let's continue the journey. And this time he sends us a selfie where he's at the comedy clubs and the wine bars, and all in the hope of distracting himself through entertainment and pleasure. You see, through wisdom, he knew that life under the sun was hard. So what does he do? He spends time trying to ignore it or escape it. He sought to protect himself from pain and perplexity through diversions of laughter and wine, through a substance. And what a picture of our culture. Culture that seeks to entertain itself to death. We binge watch, doom scroll, and give countless hours to our game console. In our own various ways, we seek to numb ourselves to the harsh reality of life under the sun. And the convener says, I know all about this. But here's what else I know. It's useless. What use is it, he asks. And with that question, he turns from the comedy clubs and wine bars to personal projects, or what he calls in verse 4 of chapter 2, his great works. He said, I built houses and vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the trees. Now, we always have to learn to read the Bible in light of the bigger story. Don't just read it in parts. The story's always there. And when we read this story of what he's saying about his projects, we're to read it in light of those early chapters of Genesis. And when we do, what's this man trying to do? He's trying to construct his own personal Eden, the thing we've been barred from. There's no way to get back in, and yet here he is, through his projects, through his work, trying to find his identity and his significance, all in his projects. He's trying to build his own little Eden, and we do the same thing. We try to do it in our marriages, the way we run our homes, the way we go about our work, how we exercise, all these things, not bad in themselves. But when we look to them as ways to build for ourselves our Eden, we're going to be disappointed. Now, with these projects, what else does he do? Well, he begins to accumulate money, possessions, and sex. He had herds and flocks, innumerable servants, singers, gold and concubines. He had fame and fortune. He found himself on top of the world. And he tells us that he surpassed all who were before him. And having all this, he acknowledges that he actually found some pleasure in his toil. Yet the pleasure didn't last. It faded. Look how he puts it in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I considered, much like when he was sitting in his office at university, now he's looking at all of his great works, fame and fortune. He says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vapor and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained. Again, gained in the ultimate sense, under the sun. Put simply, at the end of his journey, even though he had it all, he couldn't escape his emptiness. In the words of U2, he still hadn't found what he was looking for. And friends, here's the reason. The primary reason that brought him to this sad and sobering conclusion is what he calls an inescapable misery. What is that misery? It's the misery of death. And at this point, he returns to wisdom. And as he mentioned earlier, he acknowledged once again that it is better to be wise than a fool, but not by much. Because as he says in verse 14, I perceived that the same event happens to them all. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? Wisdom hasn't enabled me to build a life free of pain and perplexity. Wisdom hasn't enabled me to figure out how to escape death. Boy, our culture needs to hear that, by the way. There's a lot of nonsense out there that through AI and things like that, that we're going to somehow evade death. It's not possible. And even if we could go on living forever, that would be miserable if it's life under the sun. It's actually a gracious thing that God barred Adam and Eve from the tree of life. Because if they went back in and ate from the tree of life in a state of death, they would live forever in that state of death. But here this man is, full of all his wisdom, surrounded by all his treasure. And yet at this point in his life, all he can think about is his future tombstone. A tombstone which would read like this: he chased after the wind, and all he got was dust. And in a real sense, that's the kind of thing that's written on every tombstone of the person who believes and lives as if they can gain for themselves, through their own effort and ingenuity, a life that really matters, a life that endures, a life that will actually make some sort of difference in the world. This man sought satisfaction under the sun in his own strength, but he found only sorrow. He strove for recognition, but he says, pretty soon I won't even be remembered. He labored for pleasure, but he was filled with despair. He had it all, but he couldn't shake the misery that one day he would die empty-handed. And as he pondered all this, he found himself hating life under the sun. His life of living as if this is all there is. Every time he seemed to gain and get further ahead, there was death whispering in his ear, you'll be forgotten like the fool. You'll die like the pauper. And when you do, all your treasures, your legacy, is going to go to someone else, and you have no idea if they'll steward it or squander it. You work so hard for a sandcastle that I, death, will soon wash away. Friends, as hard as we try, we cannot escape the misery of death. Death that's not only coming, but that even now permeates every aspect of our lives. Under the sun, the moth consumes. Rust eats, loss happens, wrinkles spread, and aches not only fill our bodies, but our souls. The reality of death is everywhere, and it is, got to get ready for this, and it is, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, because God has laid this misery upon us. Did you catch that back in chapter 1? Verse 13. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. We think, why? What's the reason for that? Well, the reason comes out in the literal translation of verse 13. It's a miserable business that God has given to the children of Adam. God laid the miserable burden of death upon us all because our first parent and representative rebelled. He strove not to live as a dependent and grateful creature. No, he strove to be God, to be master. He didn't trust in the Lord with all his heart, but he leaned on his own understanding. And as a result, he and we and all things became crooked. Sin has turned life under God into life under the sun, and under the sun, death cast a long shadow. And under this shadow, regardless of all our striving, we always find that lasting joy eludes us, despair grips us, sorrow fills us, and anxiety and restlessness plague us. And even if we get a reprieve, just a bit of a reprieve, it doesn't last. For even the reprieve is a vapor. We do this with politics. We wring our hands. We've got to get our person in office. We were restless about it. And then the election comes and they win. And 6 weeks later, they completely disappoint us because they didn't keep the agenda we thought they would. And we do the cycle over and over again. We work really hard to get that vacation. We get that vacation only about halfway through to start feeling miserable that we have to go back to work again. Why are we working? Just to get that vacation. And we do the cycle over and over again. What he's saying here is that this is life under the sun. It'd be very easy to say, well, that's them out there. No, we've imbibed this as well. We all have our ways where we're living under the sun as if this is all there is. Very often, we just want to sprinkle Jesus on top. And then we get disappointed with him because he didn't fulfill our plans. He didn't help us master our destiny. And we look at this and we come to verse 23 and it's very bleak. He says, verse 22 actually, what is man from all the toil and striving of heart with what has a man from all this toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Despairing, restless, full of despair. And we think, where's the hope? Is there any hope? Is there really such a thing as a life worth living? Well, not if verse 23 gets the final word. Thankfully, we didn't stop the reading there. Nor did the writer of Ecclesiastes stop the writing there. Instead, what does he do? Well, in the midst of all this bleakness, darkness, wearisome, burdensome stuff, he says he made a discovery, a gracious discovery, one that was given. Discovery that he made even as death bore down upon him. A discovery that led him to see that there is such a thing, even now, as a life worth living. A life that, according to verses 24 and 26, is comprised not of selfishly gaining or striving restlessly, but a life of receiving gratefully and resting faithfully. Receiving gratefully and resting faithfully. A life worth living is one that's lived under the sun with an eye to the God who dwells above the sun. And when we do this, we first of all begin to see that all of life is a gift from God. Even the miseries and frustrations and fleeting nature of life. You think, well, how can that be a gift? Well, because if those things are taken seriously, and that's what Ecclesiastes wants us to do, he wants us to look death in the face. He wants us to see how if we're striving to find our identity and value in the things of the world, no wonder we're miserable. He wants us to take that seriously. He doesn't want us to be that ostrich who puts her head in the sand. He certainly doesn't want us to go the route of just give me another substance, give me another show to watch. No, take these things seriously. And when we take them seriously, we begin to see that in the hand of God, even our miseries aren't pointless. Calvin put it this way, we're prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. And we can't seriously aspire to Him before we become, get this, displeased with ourselves. The knowledge of ourselves, of our frail and fleeting existence, not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, lead us by the hand to find Him. Vexation, sorrow, the frailty of life, and the fear of death in the hand of God are meant to guide us to Him. They also are from God. Our pain and our perplexity, the fact that we'll one day die helplessly, are meant to lead us to echo the words of the psalmist that we heard earlier in the service. From Psalm 73, where he makes that declaration, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The experience of misery isn't pointless, because the point, friends, the whole point of life is for us to know God as our all in all. Now, thankfully, he doesn't stop with the miseries, right? He says there are other things that are a gift from God, and they're good things. Things such as eating and drinking, things that aid us in our quest for joy. Joy not ultimately in those things themselves, but in the God who gives them in the first place. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can find enjoyment? A life worth living is the simple life of receiving our work with all its good and trials as a gift. It's seeing food and drink not as something to be abused, but to be gratefully received unto the glory of God and the good of others. A life worth living isn't about gathering and collecting and hoarding, because at no point are we owners, ultimately. No, at every point, we're stewards. All is from the hand of God, the convener says, for apart from him, who can eat or who can find enjoyment? Yes, we're to toil in life. We're to grow in wisdom. We're to work well. We're to drink a glass of wine. We're to build houses and plant gardens. Yet the call of Ecclesiastes is that when we do these things, do not see them as the means or the way of finding your ultimate significance and identity. Because when that house crumbles, so will your soul if you've bound yourself up with that or whatever else it might be. You'll be crushed. Rather, receive these things for what they are, as gifts from God to us. A life worth living is one that gladly confesses. I think we ought to make this our daily confession. Paul's confession in Romans 11, where he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Do you see all of life as a gift to be received? And are you receiving these gifts gratefully? Are you characterized by gratitude or characterized by grumbling? Second, a life worth living is a life of rest. Resting in what? The pleasure of God. Did you notice twice in verse 26, the convener refers to the one who pleases God. And in doing this, he contrasts the one who pleases God with the sinner. Who's the sinner in this context? Well, it's the one who believes that life, this life is all there is, and therefore it's up to them to gather and collect for themselves apart from God, because it's up to them to secure their life in that view. But the one who pleases God is the one who trusts in him. It's the person who knows that all they are and all they have is from him. Friends, if you're a believer, here's what you need to know. And I don't mean just abstractly, intellectually. I mean know in the depth of your soul that you are God's delight. You are God's delight. You're his work of art. You're God's joy. When he looks at you, his heart swells. And when this reality actually begins to grip our hearts, what begins to happen is the despair that we will experience begins to be pushed up against by the confidence we're given by the God who delights in us. We begin to see that better than any pleasure we might search for in the world is the pleasure of God being pleased with us. That anything we possess in the world, it can't compare with the reality that we are God's treasured possession. That there's nothing better than knowing you're seen and known and loved by God himself. And you think, well, how can I be sure this is true for me? Well, because God has ultimately given us his very best gift. He's given us his own heart in his own beloved Son. His Son who surpassed us all, yet in the greatness of his grace, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly entered into the miserable business of life under heaven. And he did so not to gain for himself. Jesus had nothing to gain. It was all already his anyway. No, he entered the miserable business of life under the sun to gain everything for us. He worked for and accomplished our redemption. On the cross, he was cursed for our crookedness, that our lives might be made straight. He entered our lack that we might count his all as ours. He experienced the event that happens to us all, that event of death, that we might experience his victory over death. He journeyed from heaven to earth so that our journey on earth might not be filled with selfish and fearful striving, but restful Eucharist, restful gratitude. And in this way, a life worth living is a Eucharistic life. It's a life of gladly declaring it is good, right, and our delight, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. And the only way we can live gratefully and rest in God's pleasure in plenty or poverty, the only way is because the light of the cross has overcome the dark shadow of death. Death that's with us now, but won't be with us forever, because one day, at Jesus' return, he will obliterate that inescapable reality, and then all will be well. But until then, let me encourage you to take the journey. Not like the convener. Please don't do that. Take the journey of discovering a life of receiving gratefully and living faithfully unto the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. May it be so for the glory of Christ, our growth in grace, and the good of the world. Amen.